Let's begin in prayer. Father God, we just pray that here in this text, a text that we as Christians are very familiar with, that you strike us in new ways, in ways that are godly, ways that are biblical, on how to understand more deeply that which is revealed here. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Before we begin, I just want to make a general announcement of the fact that for the next 4 weeks, Bruce and I are going to preach these verses. We're still going to go verse by verse, but we're going to look at them as threads. So here today, we're going to look at what's often called the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. And then next week, we're going to look at Peter and how Peter is talked about. And then the week after that, Judas. And the week after that, we will look at the ruling authorities, but that's so. If you see a couple verses today, I don't go into. Just know that we will go into them in future weeks. But as we begin, and I'm asking the children to help me out with this, so you have to agree to not be shy in order to help me out. So I'm looking at you, Kratz boys, especially. What are some of your days, the days of the year that you look most forward to as a child, or? What are some of the days that you look forward to in the calendar? All right, I want a Kratz to give one of the first answers. All right. Halloween. Okay. Halloween. An awesome holiday that I have no idea what it looks like this coming year. But yes, that is a holiday of preparation, of finding an outfit, of parents going out and buying candy, and all sorts of preparations and sacrifices. Your birthday, Audrey's birthday. That is also a time of preparation. And do you have certain foods that you like and that you think about on your birthday that you want? Yeah, of course. All right, Lindsay. Lydia, not Lindsay. Christmas. Christmas is awesome. It's fantastic. Not only for the gifts under the tree, but also for the later, the fellowship, the people who come over, we spend time with. All right. For what? 4th of July? What do you like on 4th of July? What foods do you picture on 4th of July? I picture like hot dogs and hamburgers. Who else? All right. A few more. One or two more here. What do you like? What? Oh, Jane. Okay. Thanksgiving? Yes, and actually, what do you guys have, of course, on Thanksgiving? Turkey? Yeah, don't ask our family, because we always have roast beef. It's become a tradition. One year, Stephanie and I looked at each other and go, I don't really love the turkey. Do you love the turkey? No. So we do roast beef, but okay. Monica, last one. Easter. Another meal, maybe a meal connected to the text here today. These days, days like this, like that, often require sacrifice. They require time, money, in order to work out. We are in the grove this morning because all sorts of preparations have been made for us to be with one another. Time, blood, sweat, some bruises, even a couple wasp stings. Second year in a row that the Landis family has been stung being out here. And all of that sacrifice was so that we could gather together as a community today. So that's why the work was done. And the meal, of course, after I'm finished talking, will be the 143rd Oyster Picnic. For 143 years in a row, members of this congregation have gathered together in this grove once a year in order to celebrate with one another a picnic. And each time, sacrifices have been made in order to have one. And if you're wondering about that photo at the front of your bulletin, that was the 27th Oyster Picnic. That was taken back in 1904. The World War I was a decade away from the people in that photo. Spanish flu would soon follow after their own pandemic. World War II was a few decades after that. And yet it has continued. Sacrifices year after year after year with their unique challenges so that the Oyster Picnic could continue. There's never been, I don't believe there's any record of the Oyster Picnic being interrupted. There's always been sacrifices made. in the last 2 years, of course, has stood out as unique. For the last years, we had tornado-like winds that ripped down, just on this grove side, roughly 50 trees that needed to be cleaned in order for us to have the event. And it was a public event that time, a large event. We had our largest, I believe, of recent memory. Well over 1,000 came out. And this year, of course, has been the year of challenges. And even before COVID, we had a structure fall, and then we needed to replace it. But a decision has been made to make sacrifices in order that we can celebrate communion with each other once again. This is an important meal in the history of this church, and it's encouraging to see that the tradition has continued. The perseverance pays off into a greater communion and community. And so sacrifices have been made by members of this church to set aside this day as special, just like we set aside Christmas and Easter and Audrey's birthday and all these days. And so we have a great many names to thank, and I hope you children especially go and thank some of the individuals who are serving today and serve to help put this day on. Well, much like the oyster picnic, Jesus in our passage today and his disciples are preparing for an important meal. And we're going to learn about today, not a meal that's first and foremost an oyster picnic, but we're going to be looking at a time when Jesus changed a meal, a Passover meal, a far longer tradition. And he changed it into a meal that we celebrate, what's called the New Covenant. What Jesus will do in this passage is a little bit like if next year we're celebrating the 144th oyster picnic and we have the thousands out here again and we're all having oysters, having a great time. And then towards the end, Greg is usually the major D with the microphone. He comes up here and at the end he says, "It's been a pleasure. You've been at the 144th oyster picnic, but I'm changing it now. It's going to be the first calamari picnic." You know, the fried calamari picnic. That's a little bit what Jesus is doing in this passage today. He's going to be changing Passover into a new kind of meal. And of course, we would look at Greg and be like, "What are you talking about, Greg? You don't have the authority to change the oyster picnic." But Jesus is going to do that very thing in our passage today. And actually, in Matthew's gospel, normally considered the gospel to the Jews, that really spoke to the Jewish reader, we're going to see how Jesus says something in this passage that would have made them scratch their heads and ask questions. But our text begins with the disciples coming to Jesus for instructions on how to prepare this special meal, this Passover meal. And this was likely the third time the disciples celebrated Passover with Jesus. So a little bit like when I asked yesterday Nancy Cressman what I could help with, you still go to Nancy Cressman because she tells you what to do. You know, Jesus was the head. He would have been seen as the presider or the host. And so he makes the decisions for how it's going to take place, what the celebration is going to look like. And it's also helpful for us to appreciate the fact that this Passover meal was the ultimate Jewish Thanksgiving. It actually took a week-long, it was a week-long Thanksgiving party. And they remembered the time where they had been freed from bondage. They had been enslaved to Egypt. And God raised up Moses, a great leader. A great leader who, by the way, has 4 books about his biography. Sort of like somebody in the New Testament. And he used Moses in order to deliver his people from the slavery that they were enduring. And he goes up a mountain at the end of the book, and he dies watching his people go into the promised land. So Passover remembered how God freed the Jewish people from slavery and the story of Moses. And a Jew always celebrated Passover. They always celebrated because Passover, as we can read in Exodus 12:14, they actually were required to celebrate Passover. This was a part of God's law. Passover was a memorial to them. It was to be repeated over and over and over again through the generations. And to celebrate Passover, you need to make sure you had the proper ingredients. every ingredient had a purpose. From the herbs and the spices to the wine to the bread to the land, they all had a purpose. And so in the first three verses, we see the disciples listening to Jesus and Jesus giving them instructions in order to show how the Passover meal would take place. And then by verse 20, the Passover meal begins. And the disciples would have been gathered around the table in a U-like fashion with Jesus at the center. And they're not sitting in a chair. They actually were reclining around him. They're laying down around him. And just as everybody's getting comfortable, Jesus announces a betrayal that was to come from one of his disciples. And while we will look at Judas's betrayal in a future week, notice the heart, I want you to notice today, the heart of the 11 disciples when Jesus announces that betrayal that's about to take place. It's often human nature for us to try and defend ourselves, to not admit that we're capable of sinning, but we like to often blame or point fingers at others rather than looking to ourselves. And yet here in verse 22 of chapter 26, in this small moment, we see actually this beautiful display of humility by the disciples. This is not a false humility. They are sorrowful. And they wonder, are they the ones who are going to betray the Lord? They point the finger at themselves. It's an awesome moment because we don't like to do that. We don't like to take the blame, especially not as us as Americans to be so humble. We don't really have the songs that say, I'm humbled to be an American. We don't have those songs. We have, I'm proud to be an American. And that's a great song. I'm not criticizing that song. That sells. It gets us fired up. But for these 11 disciples who will become apostles in this moment in the upper room, they get it. That they all in their own way, while they'll forget it in a moment, for a fleeting moment, they have this admirable quality of being humble. Of understanding often the worst sinner in their life is the one staring them in the mirror. Disciples, by their own testimony, the passion, they don't get a lot right, but they get this moment right here. The response here is a moment to be praised. They hear that Jesus will be betrayed, and they don't just start saying, oh yeah, I know who that will be. They look at their own hearts, and they know they're capable of sinning. I know I speak for Bruce as well, who's also worked in rescue mission settings with homeless. I've heard at times seemingly shocking sins, shockingly bad moments people have had. And for the Christian, what the disciples are modeling in this moment is that when we hear of such moments, it's not to act haughty and act as if we're not capable of such sins ourselves. No, rather, we are strongest when we humbly admit how weak we are also capable of being. But now let us jump forward to the verses we know so well, almost too well, because we come to them assuming we know everything we know is to already know about them. We've heard them all so many times. But let me just reread these verses. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is the moment that for a Jewish Matthew or a Jewish reader, they would have been shocked. But before I get to this point, let me say something a little more general about communion. In Christian history, there are ultimately three views of communion. The first camp we're not really going to dive in today. It comes from a theologian named Zwingli, who came to believe that communion was just a memorial. It's a very popular view in American Protestantism. To be candid, I strongly disagree with that communion is only a memorial view. However, to dive into that teaching is not really from this text. That would be a sermon on 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, when Paul warns the church of Corinth that some of them are getting sick because they're taking communion in an unworthy manner. The second view of communion was made popular by theologians like Thomas Aquinas and Martin Luther. And so it's popular in several circles, and that's the view I will talk about and mention in this text this morning. And that's the opinion that communion is a literal presence of Christ. Still to this day, many in the Roman Catholic Church, which is heavily influenced by Thomas Aquinas, and Lutheran churches, heavily influenced by Luther, of course, still ultimately will argue something for something that, at the end of the day, is that Jesus is literally present in the meal. But then there's a third view. It's a view in the middle of both the memorial and the literal view, a view Augustine had, John Calvin had, and I have, and it's the spiritual presence of God in the meal. So every Christian here falls in one of those three camps. You came today, you're believing either Jesus is, when we take communion, it's just a memorial, or Jesus' flesh is present in the sacrament, or the Spirit of Christ is present in the meal. And so we find all these here today. And so I'm going to have to take the opportunity to talk about this. And to be honest about these verses that I just read, it sounds like Jesus is literally saying that his bread is his literal body, and this wine is his literal blood. So it sounds like those who follow the traditions of Thomas Aquinas and Martin Luther, they might be right. And yet, through one biblical argument, one practical argument, and one argument about Judaism, Jewish understanding, I believe we're going to find out why this can't be speaking of wine and bread as literal presence. Let me first explain the biblical argument. Simply put, the Bible, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, and Deuteronomy 12, verses 23 through 25, and elsewhere, for an Old Testament Jew, it was forbidden to eat human flesh. It was something the law of God said was worthy of the death penalty. If you believe Jesus was handing out literal flesh and literal blood in the meal in the upper room before the fulfillment of the new covenant, he would be causing his disciples to sin against the Mosaic law, the law of God he wrote himself. Jesus causing his disciples to sin against the Mosaic law makes a literal presence idea one that can't be biblically sustained. However, I promised a few other points. Next is very quick and practical. Jesus is in front of them. His whole body is accounted for in front of them. There's only one incarnation, and it's presiding over the meal, and he's still fully intact. Actually, in the church Sunday school class, just last week, we started looking at the historic creed of the Nicene Creed and the Athanasius Creed, and they profess, those historic creeds, how we never can separate the person of Christ. So if he just stands there, but he's also in the bread and wine, that's a separation of the persons. Such a view violates the early church creeds. But there is a final reason. And this reason, I think, really stands out in Matthew's text. Matthew, the Jew, writing about this. And we just miss it out on it because we're so familiar with this text. We've never really understood it from a Jewish perspective. Jesus, in this passage, has wine and bread. He's got a beverage and a side dish. And yet, the most important part for a Jew is missing. Matthew mentions no handing out of the lamb. None of the upper room accounts mention Jesus ever handing out a lamb. That's like saying you're going to go to a traditional Thanksgiving dinner, Jane, and you're not going to have turkey. Or that's like going to an oyster picnic and there's not going to be oysters there. Or that's like going to a steakhouse, stopping by for wine and bread, and maybe I told you I'm going to take you to a steakhouse, and yet we leave before the steak comes out. A side dish and a beverage are not the entree. So even if the Bible didn't make it clear that it's a sin to eat the flesh of other human beings, and even if you want to ignore the practical reality that the incarnate God was standing before them, the bread and the wine cannot literally be Jesus because Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb who will be slain and his blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. The wine and the bread are actually there to illustrate what was going to happen to the Lamb of God, not to become the Lamb of God. You all remember John's words, John the Baptist, when he first saw Jesus enter into ministry? John didn't say, "Behold the wine of God poured out for the forgiveness of sin." John didn't say, "Behold the bread of God ripped apart for our transgressions." No. The final Old Testament prophet saw Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and the first words John said were, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is ultimately the Lamb. Not a side dish, not a beverage. The side dish and the beverage he blesses, and they are important, and they are to be honored. It honestly grieves me when us Protestants, we take those elements casually. I believe God has made clear in his word, we're not to take those things casually, and cavalierly in communion. But they are, those elements are there to complement the main meal, in order to complement the sacrificial lamb, not to literally become the lamb. His spirit is present in the elements, but not his flesh. There's this reality to the Old Testament that we really just don't like talking about. We don't like discussing. But in the Old Testament, when the saints of old fell into sin, they had to make a sacrificial offering, the Mosaic Law. So, to be faithful, at times it would require you to take a bird, to take a calf, to take a lamb, and to go and to sacrifice that animal. You would have to pick the very best one. If it was from your flock, it would be the very best lamb. And give it to God and commit it to God for forgiveness of sins. You actually had to witness that reality, that sacrifice. And at times we can see individuals like Job, who are called righteous, and he's doing this for his children, for instance. But those most significant moments of sacrifice in the Old Testament, they were never bread. They were never wine. And it embodied a living offering. The best offering of all being a lamb, draped in woolly white, without blemish or flaw. And that's what Jesus literally was for us. He literally was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the embodied sacrifice offered before the Father for the praise and glory of his name, for the sake of the church. So honor the meal. Delight in how it's a feast from heaven. Take it in a manner worthy, as the Apostle Paul warned. However, do not make the side dish more important than what the Lamb of God was upon Calvary's Hill. He was the entree. Don't make so much of the appetizer that you forget what the main course actually was. And also, let us remember the best is yet to come. That's actually what Jesus is talking about at the very end of this chapter, how the best is yet to come. He has made heavenly preparations necessary for us, worldly preparations necessary for us, so that we can be a fortunate people looking forward to the eternal communion we'll have with him in heaven. Once you start to understand that, once you get that idea that Jesus is the Lamb, and that's the Lamb is actually the centerpiece of the meal, this meal that we often call the Last Supper no longer becomes a Last Supper. It was only a Last Supper for Judas. The rest of his disciples, the 11 that night, and for Jesus himself, and for us, the church gathered today, the festival celebration of 2,000 years ago is a foretaste. It is an appetizer for the greater eternal communion that the Lamb has now prepared for us in the life everlasting to come. Jesus has made the preparations, much like how people made preparations here in the Grove for our festival gathering today. He endured the pain, the bruises, the stings. He shed his blood so that he might prepare for us in the life to come a communion like any other. Let us behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, good and gracious God, we thank you that in the sacrament you have given us a foretaste of the greater communion to come, that you bless it through the gift of your Son, through the power of your Spirit. But let the meal never replace the fact that you are the Lamb who was slain upon Calvary's Hill so that we could one day venture into the promised land, that you are the new and better Moses whose four books testify of the fact that you didn't just lead us in the wilderness, but you also sacrificed for us so that we could go into the land of promise. We look forward to that greater day of communion which is ahead, the day where we will eat with you once again in heaven. But Lord, now, just we ask that you bless this day. Bless our fellowship. May we have a time of enjoyment in the here and now, in the presence of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.